Our Heavenly Father, we realize that in Jesus Christ we all have a spiritual resource, spiritual assets, a spiritual bank account. We are all spiritual millionaires because we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And while you have provided for every believer in Jesus Christ equal privilege and equal opportunity, yet it appears that you favor the energetic. This is only because you have supplied the raw material. And the one thing you desire in the life of every person is volitional availability. We make ourselves available, and you make us successful. We pray that you'll cause the class that we're about to study this evening to be a success in our lives, and that those who are weary, those who are exhausted, those who are troubled, those who are persecuted, those who are facing trials, difficulties, and adversities in many areas, as well as those enjoying prosperity, will be challenged by the things that we study to understand that life is an obstacle course. And we are here to overcome the obstacles. We're here to conquer those difficulties and stumbling blocks by faith. Your power is never the issue. Our willingness is always the question. Therefore, make us willing, available, motivated, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the background and an example for our study in the fourth section of the 119th Psalm, which is actually a diary of a captive from Judah. This young person was taken as a slave and led to a foreign and a hostile nation, Babylon. And this young person who was stripped of friends and family and nation, possessions, freedom, everything, it was all gone just in a moment of time, found that the Word of God was still sufficient for everything that they needed. And so in the 119th Psalm, we're emphasizing the technique of living in the Word. But tonight we look at the section that deals with the Dalit symbol, and I'll illustrate that for you in just a moment. But it has to do with making decisions. And so Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, gives in a very brief portion of Scripture one of the greatest statements of consistent decision-making anywhere in the Bible. In verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Here you see the heritage that Moses had in parents who lived by faith. And because they had faith, they acted in courage against the commandment and the edict of Pharaoh to kill their children. That because they saw he was a beautiful child, the Greek here literally says because they saw he was a child of the city. And the city is the same one mentioned in verse 10 that Abraham was looking for, and what it's saying is they saw that he was a child of destiny. They believed that he had a destiny before God. We don't know but what they may have prayed that God would send into their home the child that would be the promised deliverer to the Jewish nation. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. The principle here is that faith and fear cannot coexist. Moses picked up the decision-making power and courage of his parents. In verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, I like this because this was when he was 40, and I've always used this to say that life begins at 40. We talk in this country of 30 being the hill, and it's downhill from there, but in biblical times and from a biblical framework and viewpoint, you're not even grown up till you're 40, and when you're 40, you're grown up, and that's when it really all begins. Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There's a decision. The word arneomai is a word that means to repudiate being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Remember that Moses was one of the most gifted, talented men that ever graced this earth. Moses was a genius in at least 7 different categories. Moses was so handsome that when he was over 80 years old, he still stunned people with his physical appearance, not that scraggly character that Charlton Heston played in Moses, but an extremely striking, handsome, magnificent man. He was one of the strongest physical men that ever lived. And he had all these things going for him. He was a hero in Egypt. He was a military leader in Egypt. We know this from the writings of Josephus and the Jewish oral traditions. We know that he built some of the greatest cities in Egypt. He was an architectural genius. He wrote literature, poetry, and songs. He was a tremendous speaker. He had phenomenal oratorical ability. He was one of the most brilliant men that the world has ever known. But you see, the problem is all of those things can go to your head and they can become a hindrance instead of a help. Sometimes the things we think are good are bad, and sometimes the things we think are bad are good. And here was a man who made consistent decisions against his intellectual capacity, against his physical attractiveness, against the fact that he was worshipped in Egypt as a national hero, against the fact that he was the heir apparent to the throne, against the fact that he was in line to wield the power of the greatest nation on the face of the earth. He made consistent decisions against these things. There are seven decisions in this passage, and the first is he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, we have the second. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And if ever a man had an opportunity to indulge himself in every desire, Moses had that opportunity. But he entered into a concept of abstinence and turning away from those things. In verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. This shows a consistent attitude on his part where he recognized that spiritual riches are worth far more than anything this earth has to offer. In verse 27, it says, by faith he left Egypt. That was a decision, not fearing the wrath of the king. His faith also had to conquer fear of the power of Pharaoh. For he endured. Here you have his fortitude. The word kartareo is a military word. It means to stand fast in the face of opposition and hostility. And he planted his feet on principle. And because he stood on principle, and because his principles were unshakable, he was unshakable as well. So he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And he's the perfect illustration of the man who focused his eyes and his attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. It emphasizes that in seeing him who is unseen, it illustrates the simple principle that he was looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, later on in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we're told, let us run with endurance the race set before us. You see, that was his race. That was his challenge. That was his obstacle course. But you've got your own obstacle course to run. And there's only one way to do it, and that is consistent decisions, because your eyes are focused and riveted on the person of Jesus Christ. So running with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. This is really going to be the theme of my messages at camp. I'm going to deal with a lot of passages. There are seven different passages that illustrate the seven superiorities of Jesus Christ. And I always do this to myself. There isn't any way on earth in the classes I've got that I can cover all the material that I have. But one thing I'm going to do, I'm going to develop Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to develop John chapter 1. I'm going to develop Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to develop other passages, Colossians chapter 1 and other passages, Isaiah chapter 11. All of these passages look at the person of Jesus Christ and they illustrate the superiority of Jesus Christ, what a magnificent person he was. And when you look at the magnificence of the man and you look at his life, and you look at the power of his obedience to the authority of God, you can't help but walk away impressed with a realization that it's the hard decisions and the tough decisions that make you worthwhile in the plan of God. You see, the easy path is for the weak. The easy path is for the frail and the fearful. God has never designed an easy path for the believer. Whatever you hold dear, you're probably going to have to turn loose of. Whatever you desire, you're going to have to find yourself walking away from. And it's not that God likes to see you suffer. It's that God likes to promote you. And one thing about God, he never promotes unless you're willing to put it as a priority. We have to make a decision for priority. And we have to choose the best over what's good. And Satan will always offer what's good to keep you from what's best. And by the way, please keep in prayer for camp. You can't believe in the last 3 days the things that the enemy has hurled at the camp to try to keep this camp from coming on. You just absolutely would not believe it. But it's going to happen in spite of him, because you see, there's only one thing he can do, and that is get people agitated and get people reacting. And as long as no one reacts, then everything goes along as planned. That's one reason I don't tell you all the things that he's hurling at us, because you might react. I don't intend to react. I just intend to go ahead and do what's been planned. Plan your work, and then work your plan. Well, let's go to Psalm 119, and let's look at how this young man, as a captive, being taken as a slave to a foreign country, let's look at the attitude that he had. Now remember that in the Hebrew thinking, their letters symbolized and represented something. And they would oftentimes teach their children the Bible by writing their psalms and writing verses in alphabetical acrostics. For example, we've taught our young people this by taking A, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. B, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. C, come unto me all you who labor. We've done this with our children, but you see it originated with the Hebrews. But the Hebrews were a very concrete thinking people. They think in concrete terms. They're not a conceptual people. They're a very absolute type thinking people. And they like to see things in solid terms, not in vague concepts, not in things that are difficult to grasp. And so their A is this letter, and it's called the Aleph. And the Aleph represents, in a figure, the ox. And the reason is because they lived in an agricultural economy. In an agricultural economy, the ox was the symbol of success and prosperity. So the Aleph is a symbol to the child learning his alphabet in Hebrew of blessing and prosperity, which is why it starts out, how blessed are those, and then it goes on because the first eight verses are the Aleph. The second section, the next eight verses, are the Bet. It looks like this. We say in English, Beth. The Hebrew pronunciation is Beit. But the symbol is that of a house. And therefore, the Word of God is not only your resource for blessing. The Word of God is not only your unlimited bank account. But you see what this young person was thinking as he reviewed lessons he learned in grade school in learning the alphabet and in being taught the Word of God and then sitting under the ministry of Jeremiah. What he determined to do in keeping a diary for 22 days through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet was to find out how many things the Word of God can be to me. When I'm stripped, when I'm helpless, when I'm isolated, when I'm alone, how many things can the Word of God be to me? Well, one thing it can be a bank account when I don't have a penny to my name. It can be a house when I'm removed from my home and my family. And then you have in Hebrew the Gimel. They don't have, technically speaking, a C, they have the Gimel. And the Gimel represents a camel because the camel was a symbol of the caravan and the supply line. And therefore, not only is the Word of God my bank account, not only is it my home, but it's also the supply line for everything that I'll need. And the principle is God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Well, that brings us down to verse 25. And in verses 25 through 32, we have the Dalet. This would be the D, comparative to the English alphabet, D-A-L-E-T, Dalet, and it represents a door. Jesus said, I am the door. If any man comes in, he shall enter in and go out, and he shall find blessing and pasture and so forth. Well, the door, the Dalet, and you can see the side and the lintel of the door. By the way, the reason that one side isn't there is because it's an open door. And there's always an open door with the Word of God. God opens doors, but He always opens the right door. And we studied this in our study of prayer in Matthew 7:7, where you ask and He provides the raw material, and then you seek, which means you go to work in applying the things that He's given, and you keep on knocking, but He leads you always to the right door. Satan loves to lead you to the wrong doors. And a lot of times as Christians, I hear people say, well, the door is open, I may as well take it. And that's fine as long as you're using a lot of discernment, just But just remember something. A lot of times Satan will open the wrong door to keep you from the right one. And a lot of times when you get to the right one, you're going to have to knock and knock and knock and knock. Because God wants to know one thing. How serious are you? How motivated? How dedicated? How committed are you? If you're going to be persistent in what's beyond this door, if you're going to have endurance in what's beyond this door, then you're going to have to be persistent about that door. And there's many a young man going into the ministry. There's many a young couple going to the mission field, and they have to knock, and they have to knock, and they have to knock, and they have to keep beating on the door of opportunity, and finally that door will open after sometimes years of faithfulness waiting for God to open the door that they know and they're convinced in their soul is the right one. You've got to get to the right door. Any door won't do. It's just the same in finding right man, right woman. Finding the mate that God designed for you. There's a lot of doors out there, and a lot of them are open, but they're the wrong ones. You've got to wait for the right door. So the door represents decisions. And this young person was going to have to make a multitude of decisions as he journeyed not only from Judah to the land of Babylon, but as he journeyed through life, as he continued on the pathway of faith and blessing, as he continued to move, in our terminology, from the cross down that path that ultimately leads to the blessing of eternity and eternal rewards, there are always a lot of side trips. There are always a lot of distractions, and therefore a lot of decisions have to be made. Let me give you just a few points of introduction before we launch into the section. Number one, in the section, we see the writer discouraged and sorrowing under maximum pressure. This person is going through outwardly hell on earth. This person is being hounded, goaded, tortured, pressured, shamed, and is under maximum pressure. Secondly, it's often in crisis and trial where the basic instability of the believer causes him to sidetrack from the Word. You know as well as I do, when you try to be faithful, when you try to be consistent, when you try to hang in there and things just seem to go from bad to worse, what happens? You finally come to a point where you say, you know, I don't think it's worth it, and I think it's time that I took a little bit of time off, and so you go on some cosmic vacation. That's a side trip. A third thing we need to understand is that it's in these times of great pressure that we have the most need for divine guidance. It's at that time we need to be most alert to the leadership of God the Holy Spirit, the direction that He gives, so that we stay on target and on track. The fourth principle is probably the most important principle of this section, and that is that the writer understands that the key to knowing God's will is to know God's Word. And the one thing you cannot escape from in the 119th Psalm is that here you have a person who is living in the Word. But more important than that, this person isn't just living in the Word is living in them, and that's ultimately the objective. One of the things that I will demonstrate to the group at summer camp is that in the seven glories of Jesus Christ, there's a missing link. And you're that missing link. Because there is a passage in the Word where the glories of Jesus Christ and the tremendous mystery of His incarnation in flesh is missing a very important part of the puzzle. And you are that part of the puzzle. The glory of God will be incomplete in its outworking in human history as far as you're concerned until the Word lives in you. Life is seen here as an obstacle course. And great discernment is necessary to come to the finish. You know that your life is an obstacle course. You know that every day of your life you're running into obstacles. You're running into opposition. You're running into difficulty. And it's increasing. It's getting more and more all the time. The pressures, the demands are getting more and more all the time. The distractions are more and more. They're available at every hand like they've never been before. And you see, the life of faith is referred to in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, as the life of overcoming. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that really believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And that takes a lot of faith sometimes in the trials and pressures and smoke screens of life. Well, let's look at it. In verse 25, we have the necessity of fellowship. It's a prerequisite. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word. Here you have the true concept of revival, which is the PAO imperative of the word kaya. Kaya, C-H-A-Y-A-H. Kaya is a word that means to restore, it means to preserve, it means to make strong. Now you know that in the Hebrew language you have seven stems. You don't have the verb forms like you do in the Greek language. You have the stems. And the stems can change the meaning. Just for example, cal is the simple active stem. The cal stem. You have the niphal stem, and the niphal stem is simple passive. And then you have the pal stem, which is what this is, and it is intensive, active. You have the pu'al stem, and the pu'al is intensive, passive. See, the Hebrew language, while it's a very simple language, is a very graphic language because it speaks in word pictures. It wants to make whatever the person's saying come alive to you. You have, of course, the hifil. And the hifil is causative active. You have the hithpael, and that is the reflexive. This is something that you do to yourself. I'm missing one, but I can't pull from my mind. Oh, it's the hafal. The hafal stem is a causative passive. Now you see, you can take a word like kill, for example, in the Hebrew, and you can say he killed, and if it's the cow, it simply means he killed. And you can take the same word and put it in a niphal stem, and it means he was killed. Because now it's passive, the subject receives the action of the verb. You can put it in pal, and when it's intensive active, it means he slaughtered. He obliterated. Or you could put it in the pu'al, which is intensive passive, and that means he was slaughtered. They annihilated him. You could put it in the hifil, causative active, he was caused to kill. In other words, some force was acting on him, and you have to find out from the passage, what was this force that was acting on him? There are times when the hifil is used for God. God acts on someone, and he was caused to do something. Or pressures were at work on that person and he was caused to do something. The hithpael, he killed himself. Suicide. Or the intensive, causative passive, someone was caused to kill him. Here you would have, for example, a hitman. And this guy was paid and he did him in, but he was caused to kill him. These are just illustrations. But what we have here, and I use this as an illustration for the word revive, because this is a PAL imperative. This is a person praying to God in the imperative voice. The person is demanding that God do something in the strongest, most intensive terms possible. And you can only do that when you're on safe ground. And when you want to command God in your prayers, you better make sure you pray for His declared will. In other words, if you want to stand before God and say, God, I demand this, you better make sure you're on solid ground. When the enemy hurls opposition and obstacles in the way of things you're trying to achieve, and you want to go before the throne of grace and come boldly the way it tells us to do, you better know you're on safe ground, and you better be able to ask. Because I've known people who have tried to use the imperative with God, and they've used it for the wrong things, and they've kept on demanding and demanding. And the amazing thing is, God in His grace gave them what they wanted, like He did with the Israelites. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul, and they got their request, and then they regretted ever demanding that God give it to them. So you better make sure. For example, God has designed for every believer in Jesus Christ a paragraph of history. This is your place. This is your niche to affect the course of human history. You don't have to be a pastor to affect the course of human history. In the letter that I got from this guy in Africa, he sends greetings and gratitude to at least four or five different people, and he realizes that there are even more behind the scenes that he's not aware of, and every one of those people and every one of them behind the scenes has having historical impact. Faithfulness to just do one thing the right way at the right time is affecting the lives of hundreds, possibly thousands of people over there. I don't know what you call historical impact. But to think that your performance in faith can actually affect and change the lives of thousands of people, and we're not talking about Americans who are surrounded with prosperity and liberty and freedom. We're talking about people who are persecuted for their faith. They're in a nation where Christians are killed under Muslim dictatorship and Muslim rule. And there's tremendous danger in Nigeria. By the way, I did tell you I'm going there. Someone said, that could be a dangerous place. And I said, yeah, it could, couldn't it? I've always been warped a little in that regard. So you need to pray for God's will. So you know what you do? You go to God and you say, Father, whatever it takes. Now please don't pray this prayer if you don't mean it. Count the cost. But if you're going to go to God and you say, Lord, I want it all. I want everything you've got for me. I want to go as far as grace can take me. I want to go to the ultimate lengths of what you planned for me. Therefore, I'm asking that you'll do whatever it takes in my life, that you'll take me through it, and I demand that you not allow me to walk off the track, that you not allow me to fall down. And not only am I demanding this, I'm going to demand it every day of my life. I'm going to ask you every day of my life that you'll do whatever it takes in my life to get me there. I've known a lot of people who have prayed that prayer and got it, but just remember something. Once you've prayed it and it starts coming, it's going to stay whether you keep going or not. Don't you dare ask that prayer unless you're serious, and you better be serious for life. You better be dead serious, because that's where it leads. And I'll tell you something. There is nothing in my experience that I've ever imagined. I've read a lot of stories about a lot of people going through a lot of things. There's nothing in my mind that I've ever imagined as tough as a Christian way of life. By the way, there's nothing that's exciting. There isn't anything boring about the reality of the Christian way of life. It's very intense. It's very exciting. When this man says, revive me, what he's asking is for God to do whatever it takes to get him motivated to the Word. In other words, he's saying, I've lost priorities in my life. I've lost focus in my life. I've lost motivation in my life. Revive me. And he demands it. You ever have those times when you begin to feel like Bible class just isn't thrilling you much anymore? You know what? Instead of complaining about the classes that are taught, you know what you ought to do? You ought to go to God and say, God, you know, I'm kind of insensitive to the Word here. I find myself to be a little bit dull of hearing, and therefore, I'm asking that you'll do whatever it takes to make it real to me again. And you better mean it, because it's going to be exciting. And I'll promise you that if you'll go to God and you'll mean it and you ask Him, He'll make the Word of God so alive to you that you won't be able to escape the priority of the Word of God in your life. But you see, God's a gentleman. He'll never impose it on you. He'll never push it on you. You have to want it. And the great thing is when you can want it and even know that you don't want it enough. If you can be like the man who said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. If you can say, I know that it's there, and I know that I want it, but I know I don't want it enough to carry me, you're going to have to give me that desire. You're going to have to revive me. This is true revival, by the way. This is not revival according to what happens out here in the realm of Christian circles, where you get a five-piece band and a dog and pony show and someone to do a dance and jig and have a spiritual pep rally and get everybody all excited and say we had a revival. That isn't a revival at all. Revival may take place in that. Revival is when you fall on your face and say, I am not motivated. I am not single-minded. I am not focused. I am not willing to pay the price, but I want to be. I'm not willing to limit my life, my options, to the plan of God, but I want to be. I'm not willing to pay the price, but I want to be. Therefore, I'm going to stand before the throne of God's grace every day, and I'm going to pray in the imperative mood, and I'm going to demand that He'll do whatever it takes in my life. And I realize there are many Christians who will never pray that prayer, and you know what? In eternity, you'll know them all. In fact, there are few who will pray it, and then when it comes, take advantage of it. Because remember, when God opens that door to you and says, you asked for it, here it is, you're still going to have options. You can take it or leave it. This person wanted it. Therefore, my soul cleaves to the dust, an attitude of humility. Revive me according to thy word. Literally, the person is praying, revive me with regard to your word. And then he starts off in verse 26 through 31, and he gives the mechanics of how this is going to happen. And this is the way God is going to do it. When this person makes a decision, this person walks through the door of decision, and there are several things that are going to happen. Notice, first of all, the thing that's going to happen, he says, I have told of my ways. In other words, I have made honest and open confession. You have answered me. Therefore, step one, teach me the two most powerful words in the Bible. Teach me. But again, they have to be meant. Teach me doesn't mean anything if it means teach me until I no longer like it. It's either for life or it's nothing. Teach me. Teach me means the communication of the word. How is this person who's going as a captive going to find someone to teach him? Well, they're going to have to rely on divine provision that somewhere along the way, somewhere in Babylon, they're going to find a teacher. And God's going to be faithful to supply. Not only teach me, but verse 27, make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so I will meditate on thy wonders. The word make me to understand goes one step beyond teaching, because once it's taught, you have to comprehend it. And if you don't understand what's taught, then you're obviously not going to be able to apply it. And here you enter into the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The ministry of God the Spirit in illumination. The ministry of God the Holy Spirit in providing clarity for the ministry and the message. The ministry of God the Holy Spirit with regard to divine guidance. You see, when you start making decisions in the will of God, those decisions require several prerequisites in His plan and in His purpose. You have, for example, and this all comes under the idea of comprehension, regeneration. You know, you can't understand, you can't comprehend the plan if you're not regenerate. If you're not a believer, if you don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so that as Paul states in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, the Spirit of God bears witness and testimony with our spirit. You don't have it. In addition, you have to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You may be here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, but if you're not filled with the Spirit, tonight's class is wasted on you. In fact, tonight's class is dangerous to you if you're not here filled with the Spirit. I don't know how to emphasize to Christians the danger of walking on holy ground without taking your shoes off. When you walk on holy ground with your shoes on, that holy ground becomes a curse to you. When you take your shoes off, then you're blessed. But you see, taking your shoes off is self-examination and confession. Leaving your shoes on is coming to it with an indifferent and an apathetic attitude. And when you walk on that holy ground like Nadab and Abihu, the fire of God is going to devour your life. And it's dangerous. The Word of God, heard through ears of carnality, heard apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit, is dangerous. It's not helpful. It can't be helpful. It's dangerous. Why? Because in the energy of the sin nature, you're going to pervert what you hear. you're going to twist and distort. The sin nature is going to distort what you hear. I have this happen all the time. People come to me and they say, you know, I was talking to a person from your church and they said you taught, and they come up with some of the most bizarre, weird, far out, unrealistic stuff that I've ever heard. And I say, what? They told you that I teach this stuff? And I know where they get it. They sit there in class and they're out of fellowship, and everything that comes in is twisted and distorted by human viewpoint and human perspective, and they go out and they heard just exactly what they were set up to hear and what they wanted to hear, and it was totally wrong. Then you know what happens? They're going to go out and they're going to apply it. And then you know what happens? It's going to boomerang and they're going to suffer for it. And then you know what happens? They're going to blame me because it's all my fault, but it's not my fault at all. The third thing you've got to have is you've got to have an attitude of availability. You've got to be available to God. Because when He speaks, and by the way, the best time to set you up for the application of the things you're learning is sitting right here in Bible class. While you sit in Bible class, while the Spirit of God is at work in illumination and guidance and direction and everything else, if you're available, then you're going to be asking questions. What does this mean in my life? See, most people, what they do is they think, you know, I hope old so-and-so across the other side of the auditorium is listening to that. Let me tell you something. If you think that, you're out of fellowship. You might as well write it down, and you're perverting the information. Do you realize that the Spirit of God will never speak to you with regard to what another person needs to do about the Word? God is interested in you and I being here tonight in only one thing, and that is what I need to do with the Word, what you need to do with the Word, not what someone else has to do. I know even as a pastor, the Spirit of God never teaches me and says, you know, there's old so-and-so, you need to really get old so-and-so with this information. I used to try to do that as a young pastor. I'd be sitting there in my study and I'd think, you know, so-and-so, boy, I can't wait to get them. You know what happened? Invariably, it never failed. They weren't in class. They weren't there. Now, if God really wanted me to get so-and-so and they weren't there, what was wrong? Obviously, the problem was here. So I began to realize something. I have to teach in a very objective, very relaxed manner without having anyone in mind personally. Do you have any idea how hard that is? To keep everything on an objective plane and simply teach the Word. Now, that doesn't mean you hear it that way. Because you hear it and you think, oh, he's talking about me, but you can rest assured I'm not talking. It's one of the reasons, by the way, why I live a rather isolated life, because I don't know very much about what any of you are into, out of, or anything else. I really don't want to. Not only do you have to be available according to the principle of yielding in Romans 6 and Romans 12, but you also have to have a frame of reference. And a frame of reference means past Bible classes, past instruction, past learning, so that you've got something in which to fit that information that you get tonight. Everything you've ever learned before is going to come into play with what you learn tonight. Called a frame of reference. Along with that frame of reference, you're going to have to move on in prayer. You're going to have to ask for divine guidance. And along with that prayer, you're going to have an attitude of vigilance. You say, all right, here's the information. This is what God wants me to do. Now I've got to look for the opportunity. Witnessing's that way. People go through all kinds of mental contortions to learn how to witness, and it's the most simple thing in the world. Number one, live it and believe it yourself. And then number two, be alert to the opportunities and pray that God will give you people, and God will bring people to you, and they will ask the questions. They'll open the door, and you'll simply give the most basic, simple, and sometimes stumbling answer, and they'll become a believer. And it'll come at the right time and the right place. There are no born decision makers on earth. General Patton said, no decision is too hard to make if you have all the information. When you have decisions to make, assimilate information, gather information, look at it from this angle, that angle, every angle you can look at it from, gather together all the data that you can get on that particular situation, and then you're going to be able. There are actually six steps, and I'm not going to labor the point or spend a lot of time because I've got a lot to say in the next 15 minutes. But I want you to just consider the fact that, first of all, you state the apparent problem. Just state it. Sit down. Write it out on paper. What is my problem? If you can't state it, you don't understand it. I've had people come to me to talk to me in the office, and I'll say, what is the problem? And they'll start going on, and things get so tangled, it's like crawling through the jungle. And I'll say, what is the problem? And I had one person in my office, I'll bet I asked that 6 times before they finally just sat down and said, you know, I don't know. And then we were able to start working on it. State the problem. Secondly, gather all the facts. It's been said everyone has a right to an opinion, but no one has a right to have wrong facts. Facts are facts. Third, interpret the facts. What do they mean? How do they come into play? The fourth thing you do is restate the problem, because now you see it in a clearer light and possibly with a cooler head. The fifth thing you do is develop alternatives. I can do this, and if I do, that'll happen. If I can do this, then something else is going to happen. Or I can go this way, and you always have to be willing to pay the price of the decision. So you develop some alternatives. Six, very simple. Select the best one for you. Choose the best path. A lot of times that just is based on and determined by what you want to achieve. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth or falsehood for the good or evil side. We all have to make decisions all the time. So the author is making decisions, and the decisions have to do with the Word of God. Make me to understand, in verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. This person's in tremendous anguish of soul, but then says, strengthen me according to thy word. And here you have the concept of faith reception. Once the Word of God is taught and comprehended, then you have to accept it by faith. So for the weeping of his soul, for the grief that he feels, strengthen me according to thy word. This is edification. Edification takes place when the Word of God is received by faith. In verse 29, remove the false way from me and graciously grant me thy law. In verse 29, what you have here is proper application. And this application is coming from the fact that the person is now getting some divine guidance. Notice the decision. Here you have the Dalit concept in verse 30. I have chosen. Once the application comes around, it's time to make a decision. I've chosen. The word is bakar. It's a cow perfect. It means a settled attitude. I've already made up my mind. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed thine ordinances before me. Here, the decision is based on priority. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's word becomes the priority. Verse 31, I cleave to thy testimonies. Here you have the seventh principle, which is commitment. Dedication. He says, O Lord, do not put me to shame. Shame is, of course, the end result of reversionism, and the only escape is commitment to the priority of the Word of God. In verse 32, he comes back to the obstacle course when he says, I shall run the way of thy commandments, when thou shalt enlarge my heart. The principle of running the obstacle course of life is based on the enlarged heart. The heart, of course, refers to will, determination, and endurance in the soul, and the enlarged heart is the strengthening of the soul under the steady intake of the Word of God. When a person has a strengthened soul, they're going to be able to make wise decisions. And these wise decisions are going to take a lot of things into consideration. Here are a few examples. You have to understand the types of the will of God. When you talk about the will of God, you need to understand that there is the directive will of God, or what we sometimes call the declared will of God. God declares His will. He's told us in the Word. And when God declares His will, if we're not willing to take this first and foremost, everything else falls to the ground. Do what He says is His will, then why pray that He'll lead you in something you don't know about, some uncertain area, some questionable area. For example, it is the will of God that every person enter into salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. God is not willing that any should perish, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Therefore, if a person rejects salvation, to pray for divine guidance is fruitless. Secondly, it is God's will that every believer be sanctified. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That means spiritual growth. If we're not willing to make the Word of God a priority once we've entered salvation, then we're not interested in the Word of God. Third, it is the will of God that every believer be filled with the Holy Spirit. If we're not willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as according to Ephesians 5:18, then obviously we're not seeking the will of God. Here's one for you. It's the will of God in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 for every believer to be thankful. Be thankful in all things. That's a tough one. He says that's His will. For this is the will of God for you. If we're not willing to give thanks even in difficult circumstances, according to Romans 8:28, and realize that God causes all things to work together for good, then we're really not seeking His will, because that attitude of thanksgiving says, maybe this is best for me, even though I don't like it right now. In God's mind, best always is based on eternity. It is the will of God, you'll love this one, that all believers suffer. Suffering is a part of the plan of God for every believer. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. It is suffering according to the will of God. Also 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. You see, God knows that there are certain things we will only learn under suffering. That's part of His will. He wants us to be tough. He wants us to have strong faith. He wants us to build muscle in our faith. So we have to suffer. It's not that He enjoys seeing us suffer. He enjoys seeing us grow strong. It's the will of God for every believer to live in faith rest. Faith rest means trusting in the promises of God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, cast all your cares on Him. That's God's will for you. That is direct, declared will of God. It is the will of God for every believer to be productive. We're told in Mark 13 and verse 34 that He's given to each man his own work. We're told in Matthew 25:15, each according to his own ability. We're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, each according as grace is allotted to him. In other words, God has a plan for our life, and He wants us to be productive. If we're not willing to be productive, how in the world can we ask that God will give us the guidance that we say we want? These things are all a part of the declared will of God, but then you have the permissive will of God. The permissive will of God means that God's a gentleman. The permissive will of God means that God allows us the exercise of free will. God allows us to go contrary. He allows us to make bad decisions. He allows us to reject His plan. The only problem here is that we always pay the price. An example would be 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not marry an unbeliever. Now, you can marry an unbeliever, and God will permit it. But you'll pay the price. It's God's will that all be saved. Each and every one of these areas, there are alternatives to. And God, in His permissive will, allows that. He also has an overruling will. And the overruling will simply illustrates the fact that God is going to frustrate the plan of Satan, and God is ultimately going to be the victor and triumphant. And you may make decisions contrary to what He wants you to make, but He will in some cases overrule in those decisions, as He did with the prophet Balaam when Balaam went out to curse the Israelites, and God overruled and Balaam ended up blessing them. There are people who have determined to curse you, and yet what they've thrown against you, their hatred, their hostility, their malice, has ended up blessing you. Why? Simply because God overruled their animosity. Not only do we need to know the various types of the will of God, but when we talk about the will of God, we need to recognize that there are three categories to the will of God. These three categories are very simple. Number one, the operational will of God. And that is, what does God want me to do? God wants me to be a pastor teacher. I spoke with a young man yesterday. He came in, his life was in shreds, he was upset, he was confused. You know what I told him? I said, there's one answer, and that is you've got to get your life in the Word of God. You know what? I haven't seen him since. And you know what? It may be the last time he'll get the answer because he's in a bad situation. Well, where should I go? Hey, that's not the problem. What kind of a job should I get? That's not the problem. What does God want you to do? Operational. When you determine operational, which your spiritual gift helps you to do, and that's why we're studying it on Sunday morning, then you've got the geographic will of God. Where does God want me to be? I've had Christians say, I always love it when they do this, I don't see anywhere where it teaches the operational will of God in the Bible. Well, let's see. What was the story there in 1 Kings 17 where God said to Elijah, go to the brook Cherith. I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now imagine Elijah deciding that the next valley over has a better brook. So he goes to the brook next to the brook Cherith. And every day during this famine, the ravens fly in and airlift their food supply, drop it off on that rock Elijah was supposed to be sitting on, but he's over the hill in the next valley. And he's still a prophet. He's still in the operational will of God, but he's in the wrong place. Well, that prophet would have starved to death. Do you realize that when God promises us to supply all our needs, there's always a there? And when He supplies all your needs, if you're not there, a lot of believers say, the Bible's not true. God doesn't supply all our needs. Oh, but He does. The only problem is you're not at the pickup point. I'll never forget reading a story of a group of soldiers over in Vietnam, and they were going to a pickup point and they were airlifting supplies that were desperately needed, and they began to drop it in, but they had been slowed down in their travel through the jungle. And as they looked on this hill where there was a clearing and they saw the supplies being dropped, guess who was getting it all? The enemy. Food, medicine, ammunition. You can't imagine how horrible these people felt. Well, ask yourself a question. Who's getting the supply you're not getting? Somebody is, if you're not getting it. You better be in the right place. God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah wanted to go to Tarshish. Is there a geographic will of God? Jonah could have said, well, Lord, I can be a prophet in Tarshish. Same operation, wrong place. Paul said, I go bound to Jerusalem. Four times God said, do not go to Jerusalem. He went anyway. He ended up being thrown in prison as a result of it. There is a geographic will of God. James said, do not say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a city and buy and sell and make gain. He said, you don't even know if you're going to survive. You have to be in the right place at the right time. Fourth, there is a volitional aspect to the will of God, and that is the thinking. Why? What, where, and why? Why should I do this? Missionaries often ask themselves the question, why should I beat my brains out on a foreign field and live in isolation and solitude and live without comforts and other things? Why should I do all this? Why? Attitude. Pastors, evangelists, believers who are fulfilling the plan of God for their life, why should I do this? It's an attitude. The attitude is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When you have the types of God's will, the directive, the permissive, and the overruling, when you understand that there are categories, then you can begin getting involved in the mechanics of divine guidance. I'd hope that we'd be able to go to Acts chapter 11, one of the best examples of divine guidance. But I'll just give you a few points of illustration, and you'll remember the story. How important was it that Peter follow the guidance of God? God was going to guide Peter to the house of Cornelius. There were going to be many people saved as a result of Peter going to the right place. That's how important divine guidance was. You know what it took? You'll just have to read through the passage, but you'll notice that there's prayer. Peter is on the housetop in verse 5, and he's involved in prayer. He's asking God for wisdom, leadership, guidance, just like you need to be and I need to be constantly for the ministry of this church, because I'm going to tell you something. This church is having historical impact beyond your imagination. I don't even see the tip of the iceberg of it, and I see a lot more of it than you do. When I travel to Ohio and Indiana and Pennsylvania, and people just flock to hear the word, it's because of the impact of this church. And it's team effort. It's not me, it's not any one individual, it's team effort. Africa, Germany, Korea, Philippines, a lot of places. You need to be praying and asking God to give the guidance and direction that's necessary. There was also the guidance of a Bible-oriented mindset. Peter had a mindset in verse 6. He said, I kept on considering. The word consider means to concentrate. He had a mindset that was part of divine guidance because he was focused on the Word. And the next thing is the Word of God. Because the Lord spoke to him in verses 7 through 10, and he had the Word of God by direct revelation as a prophet and an apostle would. And then, of course, there came into play providential circumstances, and those circumstances worked in conjunction with his prayer, with his concentration, and with the Word of God. And these come in verse 11, where the three men, just at that particular moment, with perfect timing, showed up at the front gate. And then you remember how in verse 12, the Holy Spirit spoke to him, and so the Holy Spirit now provides confirmation that this is what God wants him to do. Go with these men. And then he speaks with the other believers in that area in verses 13 through 15. And so you have comparison. You have counsel. They sit down and they talk it over, and Peter says, well, this is what God's doing in my life, and this is what I've prayed, and this is what happened right at that particular time. And they kick it around. They say, you know what, Peter, I think God wants you to go with these people. And then finally, there is the result of Scripture memory in verse 16, because when he goes and he sees those people respond to the gospel message, you remember what he says? Then remembered I the word of the Lord. And all of a sudden, memory kicked in, and he started remembering things that he'd learned before. These things are all extremely important. You know how they all start? For you to be in the right place at the right time doing the right thing so that you affect the course of human history. And it's no idle boast to say that. It all starts with a man's first words. Wake me up. Shake me out of my apathy, my indifference, my lethargy. Revive me. Motivate me to the Word. Motivate me to the plan. Give me the ability to grasp in my mind the eternal impact of what we're talking about tonight. And if you have it, those of you that have been sweating it out in these booklets and publications, those of you that are going to sweat it out, we are going to have historical impact in the next week. Listen, with what the enemy has hurled against this camp coming off, you can't imagine the potential for this next week. 600 of the choice crop of young believers from across this country coming in for intensified Bible study to go back into their area like the troops that they need to be and have an effect on their area. It's unbelievable. It's all going to happen next week. But it's all a result of daily decisions, daily consistency, daily faithfulness. So let's pray, and I will see you Sunday morning with my pastor. Those of you who wonder why I'm like I am, you'll know Sunday when he speaks to you. Let's pray, and I'll see you then.